verses 6 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here am I, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and the sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.'" Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, which is very dark in many respects, and yet there is light there. There is hope, as David says in the final verse, "You will be safe with me." We thank you, Father, for that safety in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that as we come to your word now, that that safety would be assured in our hearts, in each of our hearts this morning, that we would know that we are in Christ, that he is our Savior, our elder brother, our King, our counselor. So we ask, Father, that you would come and speak to all our hearts this morning and give us understanding of your truth and apply that truth to each one of us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. There is an Antichrist that John speaks of in Scripture. 1 John 2:18. "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by whom we know it is by which we know it's the last hour. There may be various views held among sincere believers as to the identity of the Antichrist. And I'm sure there are different views in here this morning. I've got my view, you may have your view. Still, as some have pointed out, we must not miss the emphasis John makes in that particular verse for the fact that many Antichrists have come, and that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. Should this surprise us when we know that the ultimate Antichrist is Satan himself? And in one sense, everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ is Antichrist. Because Jesus said in Matthew 10:30, "He that is not with me is against me." So these are the words of Jesus, they're not my words. If you do not believe in Christ, if he is not your Savior, then you're Antichrist. And John, perhaps more than any of the New Testament writers, was at pains to instruct his readers that they must recognize the spirit of Antichrist wherever it might appear. 1 John 2:22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. You may be asking yourself this morning, where's the pastor going with this thought? Since David was 1,000-odd years removed from his time to John's. But as we have been learning, as we have gone through this particular book, David was the anointed of God. He was the type of the future anointed one, the Messiah, King Jesus Christ. In David's day, there were those that denied that David was the anointed one, as they would when Jesus the Messiah would come. But yet there was a growing number who were really confessing David as the anointed king of God. Jonathan, for one. Even the Philistines, who really spoke more than they knew, said, "Is this not David, king of the land?" in 1 Samuel 21:11. And then we had the 400 distressed ones who came to him at the cave of Adullam. Now, one of the characteristics of Antichrist is he opposes and enters into conflict and seeks to destroy the people of God. This is where Saul comes in. This is where the veil slips away, as it were, from Saul, and we see him for what he truly is. He is an Antichrist. So then, even in David's day, the spirit of Antichrist was in the world. But let us pick up the story as to what Saul was doing when David was hiding from him. First we see him at Gibeah with his servants. And we see Saul here as the paranoid dictator. That's my first point. Saul, the paranoid dictator. Verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under Tamaris tree in Ramah, while with the spear in his hand, and all his servants standing about him. Now it's quite possible that Saul had heard of David and his men while they were hiding in the stronghold, verse 4. And I'm sure he said to himself, "At last, he's in my sights. I've got him. He won't get away. I know where he is, and I know he is a band of men with him," because that seems to be all the knowledge Saul had. But here he's now, here's the king of Israel sitting under a tree in Gibeah, at ease, so to speak, in relative comfort, in contrast to David, who was hiding in some rock somewhere. And as usual, Saul had the spear in his hand, a weapon that was a hallmark of his jealous rage earlier, when repeatedly he tried to murder David and also his son Jonathan, who dared to stand with his friend David. The spear, you see, was symbolic of why David was a fugitive. And around Saul, all the servants were gathered, a very different group, I'm sure, than the motley band gathered around with David, hidden there in some rocks. You see, David's position was a place of insecurity, so to speak, if you look at it from a human standpoint. But if you look at Saul, everything looks so secure, doesn't it? He looks so secure. He's got all his guards with him, all his servants with him. He's sitting, not a care in the world, so to speak. Like many in the world. Now, where would you rather be? With Saul or David? That's the question. We'll get to answer that as we go along. By all appearance in Gibeah, everything looked well. By all appearances in the world, everything looks well, doesn't it? But that is deceptive, isn't it? Just listen to the speech of Saul. "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there's not one of you who is really for me. Or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Does these sound like the words of someone who is secure? Not to me, they don't. They sound like a man who is paranoid. Totally insecure. He accuses his servants of plotting against him. And the classical characteristic of the dictator is that. He had only the Benjamites as servants, men from his own tribe. This was his inner circle. This was his cronies who had done well under his rule. And he's saying, David, of the tribe of Judah, will you do so well under him? Will the son of Jesse, will he give you all the perks that I've given to you? Yet in his fear and his paranoia here of against what really was centered upon his hatred of David, he really was afraid of losing them perhaps to David's side, and he accuses them of conspiracy against him. A conspiracy of silence concerning his own son Jonathan and his covenant with David. Saul's language, as Pink says, is the language of ungovernable rage here. There was absolutely no evidence that these servants had been disloyal in any way. But don't miss the irony here. Unwittingly, his words echo what Samuel had said about Israel when he demanded a king. 1 Samuel 8:11. "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants." And that's what he done. He gave them to the Benjamites. And he testifies then to these Benjamites that he indeed was this type of king that Samuel had said years before. But the greater irony is, in so testifying this truth, he really was saying, David would not be the same kind of king that I am. Even though Saul had provided for these servants handsomely, notice he still didn't trust them. Is there any trust in this world that we live in apart from trust in Christ? Real trust? But you see, Saul's mind works like a dictator's mind works. Those who advise a dictator are so frightened they will never tell them the truth. History tells us, for example, that Mussolini in Italy, who is a dictator there, it had been close on to 20 years that he had ever asked anything about the state of his army, and yet he went into war. In World War II, we know what happened to Italy in World War II. Because no one would tell him. They're too afraid. You see, the climate of dictatorships is fear and distrust on every side. We saw it in Iraq with Saddam Hussein. They're all like that, these tin pot dictators. They're all the same. As Gordon Ketty says, only the yes men and the psychopaths speak up, and it's axiomatic that their contributions will be self-serving. But can you imagine the minds of these men? The atmosphere after this outburst by Saul. It must have been an uncomfortable silence. Perhaps they were thinking to themselves, what is he talking about? None of us have conspired against him. Nor did we withhold any information from him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. These perhaps were their thoughts, but they dare not voice them. They dare not voice them. You know, there are many who come to church and they feel a little bit of conviction. And they know they're guilty. They know there's a problem. But they won't speak to anybody, particularly their old friends. They won't speak to their old friends. Because they'd be seen as crazy by their old friends. They're afraid. That's the fear of man, not the fear of God. These servants feared Saul more than God. And remember, they were Israelites. They were sons and daughters of the covenant. But they feared man. It's true that what Saul said was said there was a covenant between Jonathan and David, but it didn't include his destruction as he so wildly imagined. But that's the mind of a dictator again. It's the nature of an evil individual to regard his enemy, everyone as enemies, who do not bow the knee to them. But the long, embarrassed silence was broken by the voice of the stranger, the foreigner, who we noted before in the previous chapter, Doeg. He says, oh, I saw the son of Jesse go into Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him. He gave him provisions and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Ah, at last, Saul says, I found someone I can trust. I can really trust this stranger. Someone who will tell me everything. Some have asked, why did he not tell him earlier? We don't know the answer to that question. But we know that he told him. It would seem that Doeg wanted to show that this innocent encounter that he observed between Ahimelech and David, he wanted to show it in bad light, in this worst light as possible, because he wanted to make himself look good and David to look really bad. Isn't that a lot of what goes on in gossiping, dear friends? Isn't that exactly the same thing when we're putting others down, we're trying to raise ourselves up? An untold criticism of people?
Yes, much of what he told Saul was true. This is what he actually witnessed. But yet it was a false witness. He failed to repeat David's deception of Ahimelech, telling him he was on the king's business when he was obviously not. He also embellished the account with the words, "And Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him." There's no record of such an inquiry at all. You see, Doeg was telling Saul what he wanted to hear. And Doeg knew what he wanted to hear. Let us learn, beloved, false witness not only can include deliberate lying, but also holding things back. Holding information back. And we see both in Doeg's words. You see, when you're called to express an opinion about someone, really something that generally we shouldn't do unless there is a good and necessary reason for it and a pure purpose involved in it, we need to be honest. We need to be impartial. We need to tell the positives as well as just the negatives. You remember our Lord, our risen Lord, when he addressed the seven churches in Asia Minor, he commended the good as well as rebuked the evil. Perhaps it would not have mattered what Doeg said, for Saul was determined to get rid of David anyway. But that doesn't let him off the hook. What he did was repugnant, and it was lying. It was falsehood. And David, reflecting on this man Doeg, penned these words we read in Psalm 52, verses 1 to 4. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor. Working deceitfully, you love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love the devouring words, you deceitful tongue." My, how could that be said of many of us at times? We fall into this trap. "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor." That's an awful thing, isn't it? No wonder James tells us about the tongue. It is a small instrument, but it can light the fires of hell. You see, this is descriptive of Doeg, but it's descriptive of the unbeliever, and it's descriptive sometimes of us even as believers when we fall into the trap of the wicked one. But let us see the horrendous reaction by Saul, and here we see the spirit of Antichrist at work in his heart and mind. Verse 11, "So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they came to the king." On the testimony of this foreigner, this stranger, the Edomite, immediately Saul orders the priest, Ahimelech, and all the priests and his family to Nob to appear before him. You remember David's brothers and his whole family, all his father's house came to him. But the experience of the two families at the hands of the present king and the king in waiting were very different. I'm sure when Ahimelech and his family and those priests arrived, they arrived with considerable trepidation and fear, knowing what Saul's mood was. Just think of what we witness in these verses. It's shocking. Absolutely shocking. He is the head of state. The covenant king of Israel. And look how he treats the priests of the Lord. He hadn't even the proper decency to address the priests by his name. Our title. Isn't it the same today? In many respects, the state treats the church as if it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. You've nothing to say to society. Get in your little corner and stay there.
And he calls him, "Hear now, son of Hittite." And what a contrast. What a contrast drawn here with Ahimelech's answer. Despite being belittled by Saul, he treats him with utter respect because of his authority. "Here I am, my Lord," verse 12. 1 Timothy 2, 1-2. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Remember Jesus before Pilate. Jesus treated Pilate with the utmost respect because of his office. "Oh, we may not be happy at times with those who may be our leaders and those in authority over us. But as Paul reminds us, for he is God's minister to you for good." Romans 13:4. We need to learn from Ahimelech here to give honor where honor is due. For the occupant of those offices, God has appointed us to be honored, whether it's in the state or the church. I'm saying that by extension, the family. Parents need to be honored. As one has said, such honor must be forthcoming regardless of how unworthy that person may be personally. Now the king brings the charge. "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie?" As it is this day. What was it? It was a charge of high treason. He's charging him, the priest of the Lord, with treason. But yet, look at Ahimelech. Look how truthful he is in his answer to the charge. He admits nothing but the facts. He doesn't go beyond the facts. Except for the statement that he inquired of the Lord for David. Because that wasn't true. He would never admit that. Because it wasn't true. Ahimelech, perhaps not knowing the king very well, attempted to reason with Saul. With truth concerning David, that Saul was a very good person. "Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? Who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me," he says. "Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of his father, for you, your servant, knew nothing of this, little or much." You see, the real problem with Ahimelech was that he was honest. His defense was pure, honest, and true. David indeed was the most faithful servant that Saul had. Wasn't he married to his daughter, Michal? "Didn't you," he says, "make David your most powerful military man? And wasn't he always faithful in carrying out your orders and your commands?" And when he says that Saul's household honored David, that was true, but it only served to provoke Saul all the more. He was the king that attempted to murder David and murder his son because of his friendship with David. He even rebuked his daughter. He even wanted Michal to enter into a conspiracy to murder her husband. Ahimelech says yes to feeding David and giving him a sword because it was true. But what did he mean by the words, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him?" Was he saying, "This is not the first time I've prayed for David before the Lord"? And I'm sure he did pray. Or is he saying, as one has asked, have I never inquired of God for David? Why should I begin now? I think it's the first one. As a priest, he would have prayed for David.
You see, he was pleading not guilty to this indictment of treason. He owns the facts, but he denies that anything he done was treacherous or malicious against Saul. He pleads that he had no knowledge, truly, of a quarrel between the king and his son-in-law. He had no reason to think that David was out of favor in the court of Israel.
Nor did he charge David with telling any lies or any untruth to him. You notice he never said anything against David's character at all. Even though David had misled him, yet he never said a word against David.
He protests any idea of being involved in any plot against the king. Far be it from me, let not my not the king impute anything to his servant. He also sort of appeals for his family, who had absolutely no knowledge of anything, or to any in the house of my father.
His concluding remarks is that of total innocence, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. Says Matthew Henry, could any man plead with more evidences of sincerity than Ahimelech?
And surely if he had been tried by a jury of his honest countrymen, he would have been acquitted, not guilty.
The words of Pilate about our Lord Jesus Christ surely would be fitting as regards the charge to Ahimelech in this instance. I find no fault in him. However, there was no jury. There was no counsel. There was only a king who sat with all his power as judge and jury.
He didn't listen at all to his plea. He didn't listen to the truth. Didn't want to listen to the truth. So dark was this man's heart that immediately he sentenced Ahimelech and his family and the priests to death.
Is this not the spirit of Antichrist at work? Touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm. 1 Chronicles 16:29. Some would ask, why did he contemplate such a horrific crime? Because the spirit of Antichrist was in him. That's why.
And even his servants realized this was wrong to carry out these horrendous orders of mass murder. Do you see what he called them?
The priests of the Lord, the priests of Yahweh, the priests of Jehovah. He knew exactly who they were.
Yet he was prepared to put them to death.
The Lord's people. Does this not come back to the fact what Jesus said? Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you.
The world hates you, beloved. Get it into your heart and your head
that the world that you live in and I live in day after day despises us because we belong to Jesus Christ. It's the spirit of Antichrist abroad in the world. But his heart was unmoved. He turns to a total stranger, so to speak, Doeg. Not a covenant child.
And he orders, you turn and kill the priests. But Doeg was only too glad to comply to kill the priests of the Lord. And his killing rampage not only included the priests of the Ahimelech and his family, but also he killed the women and children and even babies and the livestock in the city. Verses 18 and 19. Or says Blakey, had Saul not committed any other crime, this would have been enough to separate him from the Lord forever and to bring down on him the horrors of that night at Endor and of that day of death that followed on Mount Gilboa. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. In ordering these sacrilegious massacres, Saul really revealed his true colors. The veil finally slips away and he's seen for what he is, an antichrist. Because he had God's priest summarily butchered by this Edomite. Truly, many antichrists are among us, even in 1 Samuel 22. Doeg, yes, exceeded Saul's orders, but Saul didn't care. He didn't try to stop him at all. He was complicit in it all, in every murder. And surely what he did echoes the judgment of God on pagan nations. In specific terms, it was like the judgment God ordered, you remember, Saul to inflict upon the Amalekites, but he failed to do it. But here he is now, through this Edomite, inflicting judgment upon the covenant people, his own people, the people of God. The corruption is complete. Here the farmer's son who became king is nothing but a bloody tyrant. It's exactly what he is. He's like Pharaoh in Moses' day, when Pharaoh ordered the slaughter of the children. He's like Herod in the days when our Lord came upon this earth. You remember he ordered the slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem out of fear of God's anointed. Saul, out of fear of God's anointed king, became just like Pharaoh, just like Herod, an antichrist. And horrific as Saul's crimes were, it goes much deeper, does it not? Theologically. We see here the interplay of the human will and God's will. We see that our Lord's purposes cannot be thwarted even by the sinful machinations and actions of men. Throughout history, there have been many, many monstrous evils inflicted upon the Lord's people. Yet the Lord has promised, hasn't he, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Indeed, as the psalmist says in Psalm 76:10, the wrath of man shall please the Lord. There are three stands here of the divine purpose in these verses. We have already touched upon the fulfillment of the Lord's warning to Israel about desiring a king. In 1 Samuel 8:18 we read, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Also was the fulfillment of that prophecy against Eli's house in 1 Samuel 2 and 1 Samuel 3. Indeed, the massacre of the priests brought Eli's line near to extinction. As Henry says, although Saul was unrighteous in doing this, God was righteous in permitting it. God permits evil for his own purposes. It was all, you see, within God's sovereign purposes. Evil is not outside of God's sovereignty, beloved. It never is. And we must remember this. None of us must ever attempt to claim to know God's purposes when we observe suffering. We do not have the mind of the sovereign God in all its depth. However, we know that he is sovereign and he works together all things for his own good purposes and for his glory. So what happened that awful day goes right back to the wickedness of Ahimelech's great grandfather Phinehas and his brother Hophni, both wicked sons of Eli.
So we see the hand of the sovereign God. We saw it last week with the Moabites and Ruth's connection with David, and now we see Phinehas and Hophni's connection with Saul. On both sides, God is working out his purposes. God's word, you see, doesn't fall to the ground. The third strand we see in the final verses, as we see, the one who escaped the slaughter. Thy one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And here we see the goodness of our Lord. He made a way of escape for Abiathar, the priest. You see, God always preserves a remnant of his people. His priests were not completely destroyed. The world may try its best and has tried its best to wipe out Christ's church, but it never will. As the Westminster Confession says, there will always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. He never leaves himself without witness. It was also here a fulfillment of prophecy, for the Lord had spoken of the fact in 1 Samuel 2:33, the only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar. He's talking about Abiathar. But in his deliverance, we see that despite the awful carnage inflicted by Doeg and Saul, God made the wrath of men praise him and work together for the good of his own people. Isn't that amazing? In the providence of God, and here we see the Lord's hidden hand again guiding and controlling history. Abiathar flees to David somewhere in the vicinity of Keilah, 23:1. He comes and he tells David all that had happened. The bloody massacre, and all the priests had been slaughtered, and all that had been inflicted on the people of God. The name of Abiathar means "my father remains." There is no doubt God was the father of the name. But still, how deeply moving it is that the man with the name comes to David with this awful news. And yet here we see the tremendous difference between one who has the spirit of Antichrist and one who has the spirit of Christ within them. Here's the sealing of God's call upon David's life. So David said to Abiathar, verse 22, I know the day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Here, see the sensitivity of the soul of David. He's recognized that it's his responsibility for what happened at Nob, regardless of all the guilt of Saul and Doeg. You see, he took responsibility, but a man like Saul would take no responsibility. A man like Herod would take no responsibility, nor Pharaoh, nor the ungodly. In these terrible actions, it always amazes me in the law courts that many people know they're guilty. They know they're guilty. And the lawyer knows they're guilty. And they'll stand there and put their hand on the Bible and say, not guilty. Lying through their teeth. But you see, the Christian ought never to do that kind of thing. That's the contrast, you see, between the spirit of Antichrist and the spirit of Christ. But listen to these words from David to Abiathar. Stay with me and do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be saved. At first these words may have been difficult for Abiathar to understand. But dear friends, these represent the logic of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the greater David, who says, come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The Antichrist may oppose you, but with Christ you shall be saved. So I asked earlier, come back to my question, where would you rather be, with Saul or David? Another way of putting that question is, would you rather be with the world? Would you rather go with the world and all its ethics and all its immorality? Or would you rather be with Christ? That's the question that stands before men and women today. And dear friends, it's the only way. If you believe the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then you will leave Saul and go to David. It's only as you see your great need that you are a sinner that you will turn your eyes outside the camp, as it were, outside the city walls, to that accursed hill, to that accursed tree, to the crucified one. And when a person comes to him through the power of his grace, it's as if he says, "But with me you shall be safe. For he alone is salvation. For there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved but that of Jesus Christ alone." But for you, dear Christian, when these words were uttered to Abiathar from David, "Stay with me, do not fear, for he who fears seeks my life, seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe." Remember, this is the same man who penned the 52nd Psalm. And he could say amidst all the turmoil in Psalm 52:8, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." You see, David found the time, even in distressful situations, for a close communion with the Lord, and he drew great comfort from such times. Jesus Christ, beloved, died for his church. Those who seek his life and still seek his life, seek your life as well as a Christian. They seek to destroy your witness. That's why you need to be careful how you walk, how you talk, how you conduct your affairs. Because they'll destroy you at the first opportunity. They will take away your witness. It always amazes me how you see these Christians, or people who profess Christ at least, and yet their life doesn't seem to add up. And then they wonder why no one listens to them. No one listens to anybody if they're not living the truth. If they're not living for Christ, no one will live, no one will listen to them. "But with me you shall be safe," says David, says the greater David. Have you got this close communion with God that David speaks of? You see, there is here assurance of faith, strengthening of our faith. You see, David knew he must be like the greater David about his father's business. Do you know as a Christian that you must be about your father's business? May God give each one of us the grace, the assurance that David found in his life. May we find it in our life through his marvelous grace. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for these words of David, given so long ago, of the safety that is found with the anointed of God, the safety that is found in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he told us and promised us in his word that no one will pluck us out of the Father's hand or out of his hand, kept in the hand of omnipotence. May that be the experience of each one of us gathered here this morning. And be careful to give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.